Good morning. Our reading this morning is from the letter that Paul wrote to Romans in chapter 8 and verses 18 through to verse 39. So Romans chapter 8 begins to read at verse 18. I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. The creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself would be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves, who are the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. But hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes what he already has? If we hope what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently. In the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groans that words cannot express. For he who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints in accordance with God's will. And we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. What then should we say in response to this? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who is he that condemns? No one. Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble, or hardship, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As is written, for your sake we face death all day long, because it is sheep to be slaughtered. No. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation, will be able to separate us from the love of God as in Christ Jesus, our Lord. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
After a reading like that, we don't need a sermon, do we? Said it all. Let's just pray. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be pleasing to you, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Well, it was some weeks ago when Pastor Dave asked me if I would preach today. He said, I'm away on holiday, will you preach on June the 2nd? So I sort of said, well, if I must. and then he went on to say, after I'd agreed that I would preach, to say, we will have finished the previous series and we start in Esther the week after. So you've got a free Sunday. Oh, thanks a lot, Dave. Not only have I got to preach, but I've got to seek the Lord now to see what he wants me to preach on. And I've thought of lots of different scriptures, but I kept coming back to Romans, and particularly to Romans 8. Now, Bible scholars like Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones and Professor Tom Wright They spent years going through Romans, unpacking its many truths. So today, in the time that we've got, the best, really, that we can do is to have a quick dip into the heart of Romans. And Romans chapter 8 is being central to the epistle. I know it's in the center of the 16 chapters, but it's also, it brings all the truths in Romans together in this epistle. If ever you were cast on a desert island and you were allowed only one chapter of the Bible to be at your disposal, I think I would choose Romans 8, because you could spend a lifetime just unpacking its hidden depths. There's so much in this letter, and particularly in this chapter. A little bit of background. Unlike other epistles, Paul appears to have given even more thought into writing of Romans. It breaks down into four parts, rather like a symphony. He moves from difficult territory and themes, and it seems that he spent time then pulling it all together, rather like the different instruments and voices coming together in a symphony. We have resurrection and suffering, the whole cosmos, the work of the Holy Spirit. And he draws on the Hebrew scriptures and Psalms and weaves it all together. The Torah, prophets, creation groans, the Spirit within us groans. And then in chapters 6 through to 8, we see that we look at Israel in slavery in the Old Testament, and God hears their groans. And then we read of the groaning of creation, and then the groaning of the church, and then the groaning of the Spirit. Paul brings this all together in his usual writing style. Paul sort of, if you look at the paragraphs through his letters and his epistles, he'll start with an issue. And then at the end of the paragraph, he'll give you the conclusion. And then in the middle bit, he'll say, because of. So we have the issue to start with. Here's the problem to start with. And here's the conclusion at the end verses. And then it's because of those, he unpacks it in the middle section. And Tom Wright, in his book, Into the Heart of Romans, which I've taken a lot of my study reading his book, he says this. I do apologize for the overhead projection. It's not very clear. But he says this: the overall thrust of chapter 8 is clear, but its detailed argument is complex. It weaves a dense but wonderful tapestry of major biblical and theological themes. Romans 8 is about God the Father, about Christology, about the Spirit, about Jesus' Messiahship, the cross, resurrection, ascension, about salvation, resurrection, redemption and adoption. It's about suffering and glory, about prayer and love. It's about holiness and hope. It's about the call to become genuine human beings through being filled with God's own love. Now, didn't I tell you there was a lot of hidden depths in this passage? All of that is here in this letter. In Romans 4, we read that God promised Abram way back that he would inherit the world. It says in verse 13, it was not through law that Abram and his offspring received the promise that he would be heir of the world, but through the righteousness that comes by faith. It started really for the Jews only, but then Paul, he shows a covenant status for Jews and Gentiles. But notice this assurance and certainty isn't about how God provides for them to get to heaven when they die. It's about how God comes down to us to dwell with man, to restore creation. The emphasis in this passage is not about being taken up to heaven without your body, absent from the body, present with the Lord. It's about being resurrected into a new creation where God and man dwell together. So today I want to, given time, break up what I want to say into three passages. I want to talk about creation restored, the glorification of the believer, and the dilemma of prayer. So creation restored then. Way back in Genesis 1, God created the world. And what for? It was with the intention of dwelling with man. He walked in the garden with Adam, we're told. But what happened? Sin entered the world through Adam, and that fellowship was broken. And Adam was put out of the garden, and death through sin. However, from that time on, God didn't give up on his creation, but he planned to restore creation and walk and reign in fellowship with his creation. That was God's original intention. He hadn't given up on that. And right through scripture, through the Old Testament and then in the New Testament, we see that God and man are working together into aiming for foreigners working towards the new creation. Western Christianity places a wrong emphasis, really, in God taking followers of Messiah Jesus out of his wicked world to dwell for eternity with him in heaven. Heaven is a wonderful place, beyond description, as John describes it in Revelation. But heaven is only an interim place. It's where our disembodied soul dwells with God, awaiting our resurrected, glorified body in God's new creation. That's what we look forward to. We think of heaven as being this faraway place, somewhere out in the cosmos, especially when we read about Jesus coming through scriptures. It very often says Jesus is coming, but that should be more accurately rendered Jesus appearing. It's his appearing that we're looking for in those scriptures. Heaven is a nearby place, as it were, as if it was behind an invisible curtain then. And heaven and earth are linked together in God's work. In other words, heaven is in the control center where the CEO rules and reigns over heaven and earth. Heaven and earth interlinked. Our ultimate destiny is a resurrected body like that of Messiah Jesus, ruling and reigning with God in a new combined heaven and earth. Creation restored without sin for eternity. Can we imagine what that would be like? Do you like flowers? I like roses. We'll have roses without thorns. The lion and the lamb lying down together, scripture tells us. It's beyond what we can imagine. But imagine the most beautiful landscape or view that you've seen in our country. It's going to be far better than that, because there won't be any sin there. And we'll be with the Lord for eternity. It's probably beyond what we can comprehend. But it's not about God coming and whisking us out of this wicked world and taking us up to heaven. It's about God coming down to dwell with his creation in perfect harmony, just as he wanted right in the beginning. God never gave up on his plan of creation. The story the Bible tells in the Old and New Testaments alike is about God creating a world in which he intends to come and live with his human creatures. The Bible ends, after all, not with saved souls going up to heaven, but with a new Jerusalem coming down to earth, so that the dwelling with God is with humans. Revelation 21 verse 3. This has been demonstrated throughout scripture. At first, the tabernacle in the wilderness, where God's presence was with his people in the cloud. And God's glory comes to dwell in the tabernacle, Exodus 40. And then we have the temple era, where God was present in the Holy of Holies, 1 Kings chapter 8. For the glory of the Lord filled the temple. We were like small microcosms, as it were, of the future creation. Then finally, in Jesus himself and by the Spirit in Jesus' followers, in us who believe and love the Lord, we have the Spirit indwelling us. This gives them the glory that's spoken of in Psalm 8. which is the restored human authority over the world. Paul says exactly that in Romans 5, verse 17. The reason why God rescues humans from sin and death is so that they can take their proper place in the renewal of creation. The new world in which he will himself come to live and to be at home. God incarnate, taking on sin and defeating it with his death on the cross, and paying the debt of sin, a ransom for many, but then conquering death in his resurrection. Romans 6 verse 23 says, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. We see there that we are sort of born in sin. We have this sin gene in us. When I left school and took up an apprenticeship, I had wages. I had to work for them. And if I took a day off, I didn't get any wages for that day. But scripture says that we are born in sin. It's in our genes, as it were, and there's no escaping the wages of sin. And through sin, we're all doomed to die. Death through sin. There's only one way, and that's by accepting God's free gift of pardon, paid by Jesus with his sacrifice on Calvary's tree for our sin and his death on the cross. And so if you don't know the Lord Jesus, today is the day of salvation. Come to the Lord. There's only one way that you're not going to know your sins being forgiven, and those wages that which you cannot not earn being taken away. Well, this is the forerunner, really, of the new creation and his new covenant and the giving of the Holy Spirit dwelling in the believer and followers of Messiah Jesus. We are small model types, if you like, of what is to come. Our bodies being the temple of the Holy Spirit, and God and man demonstrating to the world what is to come, albeit hampered by the flesh. So this was how it was in the beginning when God's chosen people, the Israelites, they were to model really what it should have been, but they sinned and they were pagan people. They followed after other gods and they didn't do what God had intended for them. But they were supposed to be the example to all the other nations. And like them, we who are followers of the Lord Jesus, we are to be examples of what it is to be in the new creation, although we're hampered by sin, I know, but we are to be an example to the world around us. So let's be diligent then in living our lives, being salt and light in this world that God has created, looking forward to that blessed hope within us. A royal priesthood, the scripture tells us, a royal priesthood, a holy nation to the future, combined new heaven and earth, where we will rule and reign with God for eternity. That's our ultimate end if we love the Lord. What of glorification then? Verses 28 to 30 says, these verses have been so misunderstood in the King James Version and in modern translations of the Bible, for example. The King James Version renders it, all things work together for good to those that love the Lord. We take this as if we are the Lord's children. Whatever happens in life is for our good. But we know in reality that can't be true. As we say, you know, if we had our leg chopped off in an accident, or we suddenly lose our job and our home, and how can that be good? I saw it in my parents. There's a big gap between my brother and sister, and they were toddlers. My mother broke her leg. It was a very bad break, complicated. She had a number of operations, and who was to look after the kids, you know, then? Well, at the same time, my father was made redundant. So you can't say it was a good thing that My mother broke a leg because she suffered considerably with it. But God's provision was, my father was made redundant, so he was on hand to look after the children, my brother and sisters. But of course they didn't have any money at that time then, because he was out of work. And during that period, we lived on a little small holding, and one day we had a load of coal delivered. And my parents said, we haven't ordered this coal. We had coal fires, you know, in those days. We haven't ordered this coal. No, it's all paid for. They don't know who it was that sent it. And another day they heard a noise in the porch, and they went out to see what it was, and there was a food hamper there, left. They don't know who sent it. God's provision. And but the circumstances of my mother's fall and injuries, you can't say that was good, but God works things around us for, you know, the circumstances to teach us things and to help us grow in our faith and trust in Him. Not everything in life is good for the believer. The opposite, really, because we are told that we are to take up our cross if we follow the Lord. And we are going to know suffering, but albeit justified and glorified too. That's what the scripture tells us. A better rendering, really, of this verse is from the RSV. And in that it says, in everything God works for good together, I put that a little bit in, to put the emphasis, together with those who love him. You see, the sense in that verse is different. The verb doesn't say that all things work together. It's the verb, the active verb is on God. It's not on the all things. So God works for good together with those who love him. It's heaven and earth again combined. Us working with the Lord. And then we know the privilege of knowing that all things will fall out the way that we want them to. It means that God is the subject of the main verb in that verse. God working things out. And it's not all things. It means God is working with us as co-workers together for the good of his creation. These three brief verses are really summing up the larger argument of the chapter so far. Particularly verses 17 onwards, the emphatic, those he justified, he also glorified. In verse 30, he looks straight back to as long as we suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified with him, as it says in verse 7. So, don't expect an easy path, you know. We have some preachers who sort of say, oh, come to Jesus and everything in the garden is rosy, you know. That's not the Christian walk. We're told to take up our cross. You know, the early apostles, they suffered, they were martyred, and that's still happening today. It's not an easy path, but it's a glorious path, because God's Spirit living in us, and we're working together with the Lord. Collaborating as his co-workers. Those that he marked out in advance, he also called. And those he called, he also justified. And those he justified, he also glorified. To be co-workers with him in being the forerunners in the new creation. Heaven and earth interlinked, as it were. Look at the Lord's Prayer. As it is in heaven, so be it on earth. Heaven and earth together. Well then, just to finally just look at the dilemma of prayers, I've entitled it. This is something that all Christians seem to struggle with prayer. Difficulties in life, I guess. Distractions, pressure of work, lack of time. All these things crowd around us. And we have to fight off or fight to get that time to pray. You know, it's one of the most difficult things. We can do it. We come together and enjoy worshiping together and singing together. But praying together, it seems that, you know, that doesn't seem to sort of work too well. But it should really be a priority in our lives. And it shouldn't be just when we're going through difficult circumstances. You know, we pray when we're really up against it. and please, Lord, like, get me out of this situation type of thing. Over the last week, we had a bit of a motorcycle accident. I fell off the bike, and I injured my foot, but worse still, Val has got a rotatory cuff injury to her shoulder and in a lot of pain, so do pray for her. But it's not the sort of prayer that I would offer. Lord, heal Val so that I don't have to do the washing up any longer. It's not that kind of thing. You know, when we're up against a crisis, we ought to be praying for our world that we're supposed to be examples in, and salt and light, you know, showing what it is to be a Christian. So, but let's take comfort that it's not just us, but the Apostle Paul, one of the greatest chapters written, he says this in it, that it is difficulty in knowing what to pray. The Apostle Paul, come on, the Apostle Paul, he's this Pharisee, well-educated, and this Pharisee who surely would have been schooled in how to pray, but he doesn't know what to pray. He's overwhelmed by what has happened to Messiah Jesus, and he's now summoned to go out there proclaiming the gospel to all mankind. Not just the Jews. It was the custom of the Jews to pray looking towards Jerusalem. And temples were built facing Jerusalem because that was where God would put his divine presence. Temples were the two spheres where heaven and earth interlinked. You see this heaven and earth thing? God with mankind right the way through the Old Testament, and now in the New Covenant, we are, by the Spirit dwelling in us as the temple of God, we are working together, co-workers. And the temple was like a little world, a sign of what was to come with God dwelling in the midst. Paul, having waited for the Messiah, never expected it to be like this, with Jesus' death and resurrection, only to be confronted then with his glory. And he's now commissioned to go out not only to the Jew, but to the wider world. This was something new for Paul. This new project was launched when Jesus was raised from the dead. Jesus himself has the new temple, the God-man, heaven and earth, working together to bring about his new creation. Paul focused on Israel and Jerusalem, but now faced with the wider world, he looks out on the whole of creation groaning, as it were, with labor pains, rather like a woman giving birth, bearing the present pain for the joy to come. And the whole cosmos is under the same curse of sin, groaning too. We see it all around us. Similar things are happening to us with our political difficulties, our lives blighted with drugs and so on, wars, and they seem never ending. And this is what's going on in the world where we live, and we groan with our spirit within us. Oh Lord, we want peace. Romans 8 says that we are to pray, but how do we pray in a world in the midst of chaos? To share that pain in prayer is at the heart of it all. This is what we are here for. We must be praying and interceding for our world. This is how it works. God puts his spirit in us. We become small, fragile shells of the temple. And we are the first fruits of the spirit, we're told in scripture. We groan in labor pains as well as we are called to share the pain of this world. This is why prayer is so difficult, and we struggle. We groan in prayer. In Romans 5:10, we read that, "For if, while we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his Son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? If when humble, despised, dying and dead, he had the power to accomplish so great a work as reconciling us to God, how much more then can we expect that he'll be able to keep us and know that we are that he is living, exalted, and a triumphant redeemer? raised to life. And where is he now? Interceding on our behalf before the throne. Clearly, Jesus is very active on our behalf in heaven. And we then interceded on behalf of our world. And together we intercede, we bring our prayers to the Lord, and he intercedes on our behalf. Romans 8:34. Who then is the one who condemns? No one. Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Doesn't that thrill you? That Jesus is there in heaven praying for you and for me. Knows exactly our needs. Not our wants, our needs. We may want things, but he doesn't give us our wants, but he gives us our needs. So as co-workers together then, with God, working towards his new creation, we intercede on behalf of our world to Jesus, who intercedes on our behalf to the Father. So just to sum up then these thoughts, we've seen that God has worked out with his people in restoring creation. Right from Genesis 1, creation was marred with sin and death coming in, but it was God's intention to restore creation. He's never given up on his creation, and he wants to dwell there with his people. The Israelites, his chosen people, chosen to be an example to all nations, they failed in their disobedience and pagan worship. Then Messiah Jesus, through his death, conquering sin, and through his resurrection, conquering death, he launched his new covenant project, and we are part of that project. He sends the Spirit to indwell his followers so that they can reflect and work together. Heaven and earth linked together. Foreigners of the new creation. So let's be faithful followers as we intercede for our world. And let us be true salt and light as we reflect the glory and let his kingdom come. Amen. I just read a couple of verses from you. May our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and by his grace gave us eternal encouragement and good hope, encourage your hearts and strengthen you in every good deed and word. Shall we share the grace together before we go? The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all, evermore. Amen. Amen.